Your Bibles this morning, turn it to Exodus chapter 32, if you will. Exodus chapter 32. Have you ever needed some peace and quiet? Some of you that are parents, especially newer parents, know exactly what I'm talking about. But sometimes there is a need for quiet, not for peace or serenity, just simply for scientific research. If you want to measure how loud a product is, you've got to be in a place that doesn't have any ambient noise. So whether it's a cell phone's ring, the hum of a dishwasher, how loud a heart machine is or a CPAP machine, you're better off doing so in an environment that does not have all that background or ambient noise. So there are several organizations, big companies, corporations, Apple, Microsoft, even the U.S. military, just to name a few, they have special rooms that are called anechoic. Anechoic, all right? And that just means echo-free. And these are chambers that fit that condition. There's one called Orfield Laboratories. It's based in Minneapolis, Minnesota, and it has one. And they rent it out to some of these different corporations like I've mentioned already, like Apple or wherever, that may not have their own chambers built. But Orfield does something different. They also let visitors sit in the room in the dark to see how long they can last without going crazy. Now, the typical quiet room, like your bedroom at night, is somewhere around 30 decibels. That's the ambient noise level that is happening in a quiet room, whether it's the hum of the air conditioner or some other similar sources of white noise. But Ofield's an echoic chamber has a noise level of minus 9 decibels, negative 9. And according to the Guinness Book of Records, it's the world's quietest room. The silence-producing design features a trampoline floor, kind of a mesh floor, which prevents sound from reflecting off of it. Walls with a 1 meter, that's about 3 feet, pieces of soundproofing protruding outward, which completely absorb any noise that are in the room. Now, I thought when I started reading about this, this would be a vacation. This would be the place to get away from all the cacophony and the tribulations of life and the world, but even the president of Orfield Laboratories, Steve Orfield, notes, nothing could be further from the truth. Here's what he says. He says, when you sit in any room a person normally sits in, you hear the sound and all its reflections. But when you go into an anechoic chamber, there are zero reflections. And the body adapts to the massive sensory deprivation by finding whatever noise it can latch onto. And so even its own noises. So the mind starts focusing on the sounds of your own heart beating. It focuses on even your lungs expanding and contracting. It is enough to drive almost everybody that tries it crazy. Orfield himself, the president of this laboratory, can only spend 30 minutes in there before he has to leave listening to his body function, okay? He has a artificial heart valve that he just can't stand to listen to. The longest, according to the president of this laboratory, the longest someone has ever lasted inside this anechoic chamber is 45 minutes. It's interesting to me that in this passage that we're going to look at today, it's not silence that causes concern. It is a horrible noise. In Exodus 32, we hear one of the strangest sounds in the Bible. Moses, Joshua, they heard it as they went back down the mountain, and it's so different, it's so strange, that at first, Joshua wasn't even sure what it is. He mischaracterizes it. Moses has been meeting up with God on Mount Sinai, remember, and the last thing God told him to do was to go down because the Israelites were worshiping the golden calf. And so, if you'll look at verse 15 with me, as I read it out loud, you can read it in your heart. Chapter 32, verse 15, and Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides, on the one side and on the other were they written. And the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God graven upon the tables. Now, let me just mention these tablets of stone, they were not that big. Sometimes we may think of some of the landmarks we've seen where these ginormous portraits or what do you call it, marble engravings of the Ten Commandments sitting outside of a courthouse. Those are a little bit larger than life. These were small enough for Moses to carry not just one, but two. And he was given two copies. If you'll remember, we talked about this many months ago, but each copy had all Ten Commandments on it. It wasn't four on one and six on the other. It was two copies. One was for the children of Israel, and the way that it was done in the ancient East is each side of the covenant would get a copy. One was to go into the Ark of the Covenant. And so both tablets were double-sided. They were inscribed front and back, and they had the Ten Commandments written on them. And so the Bible emphasizes here that these commandments, listen, came from Almighty God. That's who the commandments came from. Both the tablets themselves and the writing on those tablets were the work of a holy and righteous and creative God. So what Moses brings down from the mountain wasn't his own law. It wasn't his own words. It was God's words. Moses is not the lawgiver. Sometimes you hear that. Moses is not the law giver. God is. And that is critical to your thinking and understanding about the Word of God. The Bible was never man's word about God. It is God's word to mankind. So when we get up as a preacher of the gospel, or as a Christian sharing something with your neighbor or with a friend or a coworker, and we begin to say things like, listen, it is wrong to lie. It is sinful to steal. It is against God's moral will for us to murder someone. It's wrong to have a physical relationship or physical intimacy outside of the marriage bond. When we say something like that, it's not because we're trying to control people. It's not because we are thinking this is what's best. It is because this is what God has said in His Word. These are divine commands. And with that comes the full divine authority of an Almighty God. Don't forget that. So when you read your Bible, this isn't Moses' words about what happened. This is God's word about what happened. When you find a command in the Bible, it's not that human penman's suggestion. So often it is God's command for us to do those things. God has the right to put those demands on our lives. God knows what's best for us, and He gives us those commands to protect us, not to just simply control us. So, when we understand that the Bible, the Word of God, comes from God, it also helps us then understand Exodus chapter 32. The tablets that Moses were holding in his hands, they also included the first two commandments, didn't they? I mean, when we go back to Exodus chapter 20, what were the first two commandments? Verse 3 of Exodus 20 says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Remember what is going on. They are here worshiping the golden calf. In verse 4 of that same chapter says, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image." In other words, they were given the very law. Moses was being given the very law, the very commandments, while simultaneously the children of Israel were breaking them. I mean, he couldn't even get down the mountain before they had broken the Ten Commandments, the first two. By the way, when Moses came down the mountain, it wasn't just Moses they were going to have to deal with, was it? God was there, and God was going to deal with them as well. On his way down, Moses meets Joshua. Joshua had gone up halfway. They met at an appointed place. They waited for the prophet's return. But when those two got within earshot of what was happening down in the camp, they heard a sound that Joshua just couldn't make out. He couldn't figure out what exactly he was hearing. The Israelites were making some kind of noise, okay? Look at verse 17. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, there is the noise of war in the camp. Isn't that spoken like a true general? General Joshua. He was a military man, so his first inclination was to think that he heard or might have been hearing something of a battle down in the camp, something to do with warfare. Now, I want you to catch this. In their debauchery, in the children of Israel, in their wickedness, their music sounded like warfare. Let's continue reading in verse 18. It says, and he said, it is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing do I hear. Moses and Joshua weren't hearing the shouts of victory or of striving, defeat, or dismay. What were they hearing? The sound they heard had nothing to do with warfare at all. It was something else entirely, something different. It was the sound of singing. And to me, I find that very interesting. This is not good. Music that sounds like warfare. You know what it sounds like to me? It sounds like what I would call contemporary rock and roll music, contemporary Christian music. It sounds, even before the two men saw what was happening in the camp, their ears told them that something was not right. There was something wrong with that singing. I'm not going to take time, but we could take time and look back just a couple of chapters. As a matter of fact, you can write in your in the margin of your Bible in Exodus chapter 15. Excuse me. I am going to take time to read this because I want you to see this last line. There was a time when Moses had led the choir. He was singing. He was praising God. In Exodus chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, it says, then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation. I love the last line of that song. He says, my father's God, and I will exalt him. That was the song of Moses. That was Moses singing glory to the, really praises to the glory of God. What were the children of Israel singing to? A calf made out of gold. Couldn't eat grass. Couldn't even get any milk from it. Someone said you would have to be drunk to worship such a deity. Well, the children of Israel, they probably were. Look at verse 6 in chapter 32. And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. By the way, that word play is the same idea of Isaac sporting with his wife. And it is has a physical connotation to that. And so this was a raucous and indecent celebration. This whole scene is obscene. Do you understand? One author states it plainly. He said, the Israelite camp had become a place of drunken carousing, pagan reveling, and bawdy singing. You know what Moses and Joshua heard? They heard the sound of people having a party. That's the world today. Eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Right? Isn't that the mentality? This is a picture of the human condition that we have today. God has given us his word. He's written it out. He's given us his will here in his word. So we can know how he wants us to live. What his expectations for our lives. He's given us that. He sent the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest and most perfect revelation of God himself to mankind. And what have we been busy doing? We've been busy breaking his laws, living for ourselves, making idols, worshiping our own gods, throwing wild parties, and basically living however we want to live. It begs us to ask the question this morning, how are you living your life? Do you walk with God? Or are you doing your own thing and just hoping that God isn't going to notice? I'm going to tell you, he's going to notice. See, God is going to eventually confront our sin. This part of the chapter is what I would call how not to deal with your sin. Okay? Last week we saw that God had demonstrated his mercy to the children of Israel before Moses ever went down, before Joshua ever came down, before they had seen with their eyes what God had told them. God had already decided not to destroy the Israelites. Remember, we said it was based on his mercy, this prayer that Moses prayed to protect God's own reputation, based on the covenant promises that God had given to the children of Israel. But their sin still needed to be dealt with in a godly way. It means they were going to have to face some consequences. So often I think that we sin, we confess it, and we think that God has to get rid of the consequences for us. That is not how sin works. Forgiveness removes guilt, but it does not remove the consequences of that sin. You and I, even as Christians, are not immune to the consequences of our sin. Let me tell you something. Sin does real damage. And you will and can harbor the scars of sin long after the guilt of that sin has been removed. And so dealing with sin effectively takes the kind of godly leadership that Moses was demonstrating here in this passage of Scripture. As soon as he saw what the people were doing, he began to act. Look at verse 19. He says, "And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands and brake them beneath the mount. And he took the calf, which they had made, and burnt it in the fire, and ground it to powder, and strawed it upon the water, and made the children of Israel drink of it." I'm just going to tell you, I think it was one thing for God to tell Moses what the children of Israel were doing, and it was something completely different for Moses to see it with his own eyes. And he was greatly affected by what he saw. It's worse than what he had imagined. I don't think anything could have prepared him for what he saw when he got down to the bottom at that base camp there. There was a calf, this golden abomination. There were people dancing around it, and they were laughing and carousing. And when Moses saw everything that was going on at the camp, he got so angry that he threw down those tablets that had the Ten Commandments on it. I don't know any preacher that doesn't preach on this that doesn't talk about Moses being the first to break all Ten Commandments, right? But then he grinds the golden calf into dust, he mixes it with the water, and he makes the people drink of it. Was this the right thing to do? Or was Moses just out of control again? You'll remember, as we look at the life of Moses, there are many times that he displays an anger problem. So we need to ask the question, were his actions justified, or does he just fly off the handle one more time? I want to look at couple indications. I believe Moses' anger was righteous. I do believe there are times where we need to get angry over sin, and I think the pendulum has swung so far. We've gone from one side to say, listen, I'm just about angry about everything, right? And we can justify it and call it righteous indignation. But in this day and age where any kind of sin seems to, or excuse me, any kind of expression of anger is looked upon as sinful and it's gone the other way. And rather than being even angry about sin, we start making excuses and we say things like, and we become enablers for those that are living in sin. There's got to be a balance. We must be willing to take a stand and say, listen, thus saith the Lord, this is wrong. I don't think that we have to be ugly about it, but I do think that we have lost our holy hatred of sin. One of the reasons I think Moses was on the right track here is God did not rebuke Moses. Now, I know that's an argument from silence, but so often when Moses had done something out of anger, God had to deal with him in that situation. And whether that was when he killed the Egyptian or in Kadesh, when the Israelites ran out of water and they didn't have what they needed, and as usual, they began to murmur and complain, and Moses gets angry and he smotes the rock after God had told him on the second time just to speak to it. On that occasion, the prophet was fed up with the children of Israel. He said, I've had enough. I hope you don't parent that way. And they were grumbling and complaining, and he lashed out. He gets angry. He strikes the rock. But Moses, in that instance, he was angry for himself. Had nothing to do with God's reputation. Had nothing to do with the righteousness of God. He received punishment for that then. He was told he's not going to go into the promised land. God didn't punish him for the way that he dealt with the children of Israel in the golden calf. And so although it's an argument of silence, I would submit to you that Moses' righteous indignation was the right response. Let me give you another reason why I believe this was the right response to this sin. In verse 19, the Bible says that Moses' anger waxed hot. This is the same language that God uses all the way back in verse 10 when he threatened to destroy the Israelites. And so there is this connection in God's response and Moses' response. They both responded to Israel with the same kind of anger. And so I would say this is one of those situations, maybe rare, maybe not as rare as it should be, where someone's anger was righteous. We call it righteous indignation. Moses isn't concerned about his own reputation. He's concerned about God and his holiness and his righteousness. You see, most of our anger is unrighteous. It is not righteous indignation because it is based on how we are going to look about something, what our reputation is going to be. And we get frustrated and we get angry at something or a situation or somebody, and then we take it out on them. And there is almost like a shaking up of the soda bottle, and you put in the little Mentos thing. If you don't know what I'm talking about, let me just tell you, that is a recipe for an explosion, okay? And you just explode all over somebody, and that anger raging inside of us finds its target. That kind of anger is not come from a zeal for God. It's not about God's glory. It's about us. And let me tell you, I can tell you from experience, when you unload on somebody, it feels so good for about 20 milliseconds. And then the Holy Spirit begins to convict you for the way that you have spoken. But your flesh remembers, oh, it's going to feel good if I can just let that person have it. Let me tell you, that's why it's not wise to make a decision, take an action, even enforce some kind of discipline with your children when you first get angry. Even if we have righteous indignation, I would suggest to you to take some time and pray through it, to make sure that your response is going to be Christ-honoring. Usually, our righteous indignation is mixed up with sinful and selfish indignation. And when we do that, we'll make rash decisions, we'll be impulsive, and we're going to vent our anger. It's not going to lead to holiness. Unfortunately, that kind of anger will take children and redirect them. Instead of pointing them towards God, it points them away from God. One author said, one mark of truly righteous indignation is that it does not overrun our reason, but stays within the boundaries of obedience to God. Maybe you have an anger problem. I would encourage you to let God work in your heart, that when you start feeling that rising up, that you remove yourself from that situation. Pray through. Ask God to help you. The world says count to 10, but I'll tell you, if there's an anger problem, I can count by 10s, okay? 1, 10, all right, now I can unload. That's not what God wants. But I fear more than even you struggling with anger, maybe you've had a parent that struggled with anger towards you. You know what I find ironic, and I don't understand, but so often we become like that which what we hated growing up. If you had a parent that was angry, even though you said, I'll never be like that, if you're not careful, you'll be an angry parent. And rather than dealing with sin in a way that is pleasing with the Lord, you'll have fits of rage and anger, and it'll be sinful. I don't think it was wrong either for Moses to break the tablets. That was very symbolic of what was going on. A lot of times Moses and Old Testament prophets did things that were symbolic of what was going on in the time, and this was certainly a symbol. This symbolized Israel's relationship with God. When Moses would later recount this in his own words, not a narrative like what we have in Exodus, but in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 17, here's what he says, and I took the two tables, and I cast them out of my two hands and break them before your eyes. It was no accident. He didn't just drop them. He took them and he threw them down on the ground there at the foot of the mountain, at the very place where the Israelites had sworn to do everything that God had said. We will do them, they said, back in Exodus 24. What it was object lesson. The prophet demonstrated that they had broken the law really almost as soon as it was given. It was a way of saying that if the Israelites were not prepared to obey the law, they didn't deserve to have the law. I think there is a biblical truth to that. We flip that around sometimes and we say, as people respond to the light, God gives them more light. And in a sense, what he's saying here is if you're not going to respond, if you're not going to live according to the light that I've given you, then you are not going to have that light. James reminds us that whosoever shall keep the whole law yet and offend in one point, he is guilty of all. That is where mankind is at. We're guilty. Guilty before a holy God. Now, maybe we don't have a golden calf. We may not be worshiping. We may not be living in a debauch place where these children of Israel were living a raucous, licentious life. But we sin against a holy God. There is a need for a mediator. I'm just going to be honest with you. It's a little puzzling how Moses deals with the children of Israel. I'm going to give you my best guess. It's not necessarily written out in the Hebrew in some way, okay? But I'm going to tell you why I think he does what he does. So what does he do? We do know that he destroys the golden calf. He burns it. That tells me probably it is a calf that is made out of wood overlaid with gold. Okay, so it's this golden calf, and he burns it. He pulverizes it. He liquefies it. And then he causes the people of Israel to drink of it. I'm not 100% sure what's going on here. Moses gives the Israelites golden water. I'm just going to give you my summation, okay? I'll try to use biblical words so you'll understand what I'm saying. In a day or so, the remnants of that golden calf is going to be what Jesus calls the draught. Do you understand what I mean by that? After it works its way through your digestive system, it's going to exit their body, and what is left of that golden calf is not going to be worth going through to get it. I don't have a verse for that. I'm just telling you that's going to be the result of the punishment that they had. And so if I could think, as a matter of fact, you could not think of a better way to defile a false, idolatrous God than to have it end up in the septic tank. And I think that's exactly what happens here. And so I don't want to spend a lot of time on that. But the question that we need to ask ourselves is, are there any idols in our lives that we need to get rid of? Is there anything that displaces God in your heart? Is there something that competes with him for attention in your life? What's the fountain of your desires? What do you worship? What do you praise with your life? What do you think about when you don't have something pressing upon your thoughts? What's your neutral, if I could put it that way? And then what do you pursue? You see, there are things that replace God in our hearts. We're finishing 1 John in our Sunday school class. And it almost doesn't make any sense at the end of all these things that John tells us that we can know. He says, basically, don't be carried away with idols. Don't worship idols. It seems almost out of place. But I think when you realize that the human heart is so quick to be attracted to things that are not godly, it's a good reminder for all of us. You know, too often, even we as Christians, you know how we try to deal with our idolatry? We put it in the closet. When I first got saved, I had some of the most horrible music you could ever imagine. And I just put it in the closet, just in case. I wasn't ready to make that break. I didn't want to get rid of it. No, I didn't want to listen to it right then. But I wanted to have that just in case. And I wonder if there's some things in your life that are just set aside just in case this whole thing with God isn't going to work out, in case that I want to go back to my old life, that I'm holding on to some things, and I'll tell you, those things have a power that you cannot imagine drawing you back. And it's time for some of you to cut it clean and say, God, I'm giving this over to you, and get rid of it. Pulverize it. I'm not saying to drink it, okay? But I am saying there may be some things you just need to get rid of. Get them out of your life. See, the problem is, the lustful man goes back to his pornography. The gossip starts telling rumors and stories again. The greedy man starts cheating on a deal or his taxes. The unstable person goes on another binge of food or alcohol or shopping, whatever it may be. Moses did not give the children of Israel an opportunity to go back. He wiped it out. He got rid of it. In that same way, I hope this morning that you would be willing to commit to God to get rid of whatever it is you've put aside just in case.